reviving in Israel. The spiritual life of the Church of God on earth, as we've said before, is one of ebb and flow, up and down. There is always a Church of God on earth. There are always those who fear the Lord and who profess his name. And yet the extent of the corruption of the church, both in terms of false members and in terms of the stagnation or liveliness of the true members, varies greatly from one time to another. The church is always subject to mixture, both a mixture as to who are outwardly members of it, and also a mixture in the sense that the true members are not perfectly sanctified. But the extent of imperfection in the church varies, or to put it positively, the extent of love to Christ amongst the professing people of God varies. And there are times of declension and times of varying degrees of reviving when the Lord revives his church and his cause. And we have in this chapter a reviving which led to Israel's deliverance from the oppression of the Philistines. First of all, let us consider a sense of need in the first two verses. And the men of Kirjath Jearim came and fetched up the ark of the Lord and brought it into the house of Abinadab in the hill, and sanctified Eleazar his son to keep the ark of the Lord. And it came to pass, while the ark abode in Kirjath Jearim, that the time was long, for it was 20 years, and all the house of Israel lamented after the Lord. And we have then a sense of need. Now, why the ark stayed at Kirjath Jearim, we are not told. It may be that they were afraid to move it without divine direction, and such direction was not given. Certainly some kind of fear caused them to not move the ark from Kirjath Jearim. It didn't go back to Shiloh, for example. And so this Eleazar was ceremonially set apart to look after the ark of the Lord. For although the Lord caused it to be returned to Israel from the Philistines, he had not yet caused it to return to its proper place. He caused the ark to come back to Israel, but not to the appointed place in Israel. He had not yet so returned in mercy as to cause it to be brought back to the place where it belonged in his appointed worship. And verse 2 indicates not that they lamented for 20 years, but that the length of the time, by the Spirit of God, caused them increasingly to lament after the Lord. That there was a period when the people became increasingly aware of the absence of the Lord's blessing upon them. And that long period when they saw little of the signs of his blessing or his presence among them, and when the ark was still in Kirjath Jearim, caused them to sense the absence of the Lord from among them, and to lament and to mourn and to long for his presence. Ought we not also to lament likewise and long for the Lord to arise and have mercy on Zion? Sometimes it is said that revival cannot be either worked up or prayed down. Well, it certainly cannot be worked up, and to say that it cannot be prayed down is nonetheless confusion. It's confusion about what revival is. The spirit of prayer and longing after God is the beginning of revival. Before its effects are found amongst the heathen, the ungodly, revival is first of all the reviving of what is there. And the revival of the church is the reviving, first of all, of the existing church of God. And then the awakening and turning of others to the Lord and to being gathered into the church of God. So the outpouring of the Holy Spirit as the Spirit of grace and of supplications is the beginning of revival. Revival does not simply have to do with those outside the church of God being brought in. It begins with the reviving of the church of God itself. And then secondly, we have an awakening ministry. An awakening ministry in verse 3 and 4. And Samuel spake unto all the house of Israel, saying, If ye do return unto the Lord with all your hearts, then put away the strange gods and Ashtaroth from among you, and prepare your hearts unto the Lord, and serve him only, and he will deliver you out of the hand of the Philistines. Then the children of Israel did put away Balaam and Ashtaroth, and serve the Lord only. This appears to be telling us of Samuel's ministry throughout Israel. That is, before this great gathering at Mizpah, that it was his practice to preach and to teach the people in all places, to turn. And you see, he says, if ye do return. Now, what that means is, if you are really turning, that there was evidence of turning. And he's saying, if you do return, if you're really returning, then there will be this effect. He's saying, if you're really repenting, then the other gods will go. You see, real repentance is wholehearted and exclusive in its new direction, the new direction. The man who repents and who turns around turns from sin to the Lord. And so the prophet Samuel says, and prepare your hearts, that is, fix your hearts toward the Lord and serve him only. Real repentance entails a giving up of other gods, of sins and of objects of devotion that are not God. Real repentance is incompatible with indifference to that which is false. If we are indifferent to that which is false, we are indifferent to that which is true. And so, when our forefathers drew up the Solemn League and Covenant, it included this, that they committed themselves and swore before God that we shall not suffer ourselves to give ourselves to a detestable indifference or neutrality in this cause which so much concerneth the glory of God. A detestable indifference or neutrality. If neutrality, or supposed neutrality, or indifference towards the difference between what glorifies God and what is offensive to him, if that indifference is not detestable to us, it is a sign that our love to God is not what we might think it is. If we love God, we will detest what offends him. It cannot be otherwise. And so they were not to simply outwardly serve the Lord and yet do that which offended the Lord at the same time. They were to reject Balaam and to reject Ashtaroth and to serve the Lord only. Biblical Christianity is exclusive. Biblical Christianity cannot be embraced alongside false religion. And it would seem that many in the country were awakened and did repent. Individuals and perhaps villages, large numbers in some places, did turn unto the Lord. But then thirdly, we have the great convocation at Mizpah. The great convocation at Mizpah. Verse 5, and Samuel said, gather all Israel to Mizpah, and I will pray for you unto the Lord. And they gathered together to Mizpah, and drew water, and poured it out before the Lord, and fasted on that day, and said there, we have sinned against the Lord. And Samuel judged the children of Israel in Mizpah. Samuel then gathered the people together at Mizpah, and he was to pray for them, both as an individual, in the way that Christians pray for one another, and ministers and elders in particular are to pray for the flock of God, but he also prayed and acted as a type of the Lord Jesus Christ, because he was a priest and acted as a type of Christ who intercedes for his people. His prayers were genuine prayers. His prayers were the prayers of a fallen yet regenerate man, and they were real prayers such as we also offer. But there was also a typical aspect in that, as a priest, his intercession pictured that of the Redeemer, the Lord Jesus Christ. And then we have three things. First of all, the pouring out of the water in verse 6. Now this has been variously explained. Some refer it to the idea of pouring out their hearts before the Lord. Others of being a sign of a recognition of their futility without the Lord, of how all their privileges they had squandered and poured out like water into the ground to no effect. But it seems to us that the best explanation is that the meaning is that of purification, of the need of forgiveness of their guilt and of repentance of their practice of sin. That it signifies the need that they felt for cleansing, both of the guilt of sin before God and of the practice of sin in their lives. So it symbolizes what we call, or what Scripture calls, justification and sanctification. And then, secondly, they fasted, in verse 6, and they fasted on that day. Now, we saw last Lord's Day that fasting was a sign normally of sorrow and of humbling, and especially to focus the mind on seeking the Lord. We saw that the only stated fast in the Old Testament law was that of the Day of Atonement, that ritual fasting is not a feature of biblical religion, even in the Old Testament. They fasted for particular causes. Almost all the instances of fasting were brought on by particular circumstances that demanded humbling and prayer before God. That's why the Pharisees were so far removed from biblical truth and biblical godliness. But then thirdly, there is confession. They said, we have sinned against the Lord. There is something very plain about that sentence. They said there, we have sinned against the Lord. There's no equivocation. There's no sidestepping. Simply open acknowledgement of sin before God. And with sorrow, fasting as a sign of sorrow was appropriate, because we should sorrow over sin. It is not true that the Christian life, that the more spiritually we are in our Christian lives, that we will be therefore sorrow free. That is not true. It is true that joy is a fruit of the Spirit, but there is a mourning for sin, which is entirely compatible and an evidence of godliness. It doesn't even contradict the joy of the believer. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. There is such a thing as a godly sorrow that worketh repentance. Jeremiah 31 and verse 19. Surely after that I was turned, I repented, and after that I was instructed, I smote upon my thigh. I was ashamed, yea, even confounded, because I did bear the reproach of my youth. Note then, the problem in Israel, which was now recognized, was not the problem of low self-esteem. It was not that they were oppressed by the Philistines and needed simply to engage in positive thinking to realize their full potential. What they needed was not a recognition of their full potential, but a recognition of their sins. And the idea that the answer to the problems a Christian has, the answer to the church's problems, is to realize more and more our own potential is false. It's not our potential we need to realize, first of all, it's our sins, and to humble ourselves before God on account of our sins. And then the apprehension of the mercy of God in Christ to such as are penitent. So it's our sins and God's mercy in Christ that we need to appreciate. Then, of course, whatever gifts and abilities God has given to us, we will pour them out in His service. But it is not a greater appreciation of our own self-worth and so on that we need. It is an appreciation of our sinfulness and the greatness of God's mercy in Christ. And notice that their problem was not lack of creativity or innovation. It was sin. What needed to be faced, what they needed to engage in, was acknowledgement of and repentance of sin. Sin as against the Lord. Not just sin because it's antisocial, not just sin because it's not a nice thing to be unkind to others, but sin as sin against the Lord. Confession of sin before God is essential for the unconverted sinner, and it's essential for the people of God. And a people who are heartily grateful to the Saviour will not be concentrating on themselves. When this humbling takes place and this acknowledgement of sin takes place, and where there is a hearty, thankful embracing of the promises of mercy in Christ, such a people will not be concentrating on themselves, but upon the Lord. And in that way, they will use all the abilities God has given to them to His glory and in submission to His word. At the end of verse 6 it says, "And Samuel judged the children of Israel in Mizpeh." Evidently he acted as a magistrate and judged the people. That is, he dealt with wrongs in Israel to the glory of God. But then the fourth thing we notice is habitual fear. Habitual fear, verse 7. "And when the Philistines heard that the children of Israel were gathered together to Mizpeh, the lords of the Philistines went up against Israel. And when the children of Israel heard it, they were afraid of the Philistines. And the children of Israel said to Samuel, Cease not to cry unto the Lord our God for us, that he will save us out of the hand of the Philistines. The Philistines gathered for battle when they saw this great gathering at Mizpah. And the people were afraid. As in that psalm, they were afraid where no fear was. But they'd got used to being afraid of the Philistines. Just as we get used to the Church of God being feeble. And so we assume that it must always be so. But it need not always be so, and it will not always be so. Nevertheless, though they were afraid, they looked again, not to their own potential, but having confessed their sins to the Lord, they looked to the Lord for deliverance, and would have Samuel to pray to the Lord for them. I suppose it is true to say that this fear and faith contradict. This fear and this faith do contradict each other. But there is a contradiction in every Christian. And this faith and this fear, though they contradict, they do exist together in the hearts of God's people. Because there is a contradiction in the heart of every Christian. Our faith is always imperfect. And so we say, and shall say no doubt to the end of our days, I believe, help thou mine unbelief. And then fifthly, we have effectual fervent prayer. Effectual fervent prayer, verses 9 to 11. Just read verse 9 for the moment. And Samuel took a sucking lamb and offered it for a burnt offering wholly unto the Lord. And Samuel cried unto the Lord for Israel, and the Lord heard him. It was a sucking lamb that he offered. The sacrifices pointed forward to Christ, the Lamb of God, that taketh away the sin of the world. They pointed to the great sin bearer, the Lord Jesus, who bore the guilt of sin. But you see that this sucking lamb was offered wholly. The offering of sacrifice was also an act of worship. Although it was a type and pointed forward to Christ and they were to learn from it, it was also an act of worship of God. And just as incense symbolized prayer, so the offerings were to be outward accompaniments of the worship of the heart. So they were to worship as they outwardly offered. So as well as typifying redemption accomplished by Christ, the whole burnt offering particularly was to be a sign of holy offering oneself to the Lord, of devotion to the Lord, and of love to the Lord, and of thankfulness to the Lord. So Psalm 51, and verse 19. But you see verse 16 first of all. For thou desirest not sacrifice, else would I give it. Thou delightest not in burnt offering. David knew that these things would not take away his sin. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart. O God, thou wilt not despise. Then verse 19. Then shalt thou be pleased with the sacrifices of righteousness, with burnt offering and whole burnt offering. Then shall they offer bullocks upon thine altar. So there the offerings were to be acts of worship and of devotion and of thanksgiving to the Lord, offered by those who were broken hearted for their sins. In Psalm 66 and verse 13, I will go into thy house with burnt offerings. I will pay thee my vows, which my lips have uttered, and my mouth hath spoken when I was in trouble. I will offer unto thee burnt sacrifices of fatlings with the incense of rams. I will offer bullocks with goats. Selah. Come and hear, all ye that fear God, and I will declare what he hath done for my soul. Then again, in Hosea chapter 14 and verse 2, or verse 1, O Israel, return unto the Lord thy God, for thou hast fallen by thine iniquity. Take with you words, and turn to the Lord. Say unto him, take away all iniquity, and receive us graciously, so will we render the calves of our lips. Now there it's talking about the worship of the lips, but it puts it in terms of the offering of calves. You see that the offerings were themselves acts of worship, and they were to be accompanied by the worship of the heart. Romans chapter 12 and verse 1. Romans 12 verse 1. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. There the picture of the whole burnt offering being offered up to God, that type, that picture, that Old Testament form, the language of it is applied to devotion to the Lord. In Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 15 and 16. Hebrews 13 verse 15. By him therefore let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually, that is, the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. But to do good and to communicate forget not, for with such sacrifices God is well pleased. So the New Testament takes up the language of the sacrifice, the offerings, and applies that language to our worship of God and our devotion and service to the Lord. But that meaning was also present even when these sacrifices were still actually being offered in the Old Testament. So this offering of a kid, a sucking kid, holy to the Lord, was an outward sign of wholehearted devotion to the Lord. Moreover, according to the law, the kid had to be over 8 days old. So Leviticus and chapter 22, Leviticus 22 and verse 27, when a bullock or a sheep or a goat is brought forth, then it shall be 7 days under the dam, and for the eighth day, and then, and from the eighth day and thenceforth, it shall be accepted for an offering made by fire unto the Lord. Eighthness in the scriptures is associated with newness, new redemption, sanctification, new life. Seven is associated with completeness, and so eight is the idea of newness or a new start. So many ordinances were connected with the eighth day. Circumcision as well, as a sign of regeneration, of the renewing of the Holy Ghost, was administered on the eighth day, in the case at least of infants born in Israel. Because eightness is associated with new life. And Christ rose from the dead on the eighth day. And so this sucking lamb symbolized dedication to the Lord in newness of life. Just as Christ rising on the first day of the week, or the eighth day. The Old Testament, the Sabbath was on the seventh day. But it moves to the eighth day, or the first day, the beginning of a new week, showing new life in Christ. So the fact that the whole offering, the whole burnt offering, was to be at least 8 days old, shows that it was a symbol and a sign of renewed devotion to the Lord. Well, then we have the Lord's answer in verse 10. And Samuel, as Samuel was offering up the burnt offering, The Philistines drew near to battle against Israel, but the Lord thundered with a great thunder on that day upon the Philistines and discomfited them, and they were smitten before Israel. The Lord thundered, and the Philistines evidently panicked and were confused, and so the Israelites only had to chase after them and smite them. Then sixthly, remembering the Lord. Verse 12. Then Samuel took a stone and set it between Mizpeh and Shen and called the name of it Ebenezer, saying, "Hitherto hath the Lord helped us." The stone was to be a perpetual reminder of what the Lord had done for them. Because we are sinful and therefore forgetful. O thou, my soul, bless God the Lord, and not forgetful be of all his gracious benefits he hath bestowed on thee. And so this stone was to remind them and future generations after them of the Lord's helping his people. Ebenezer means stone of help or stone of helping. And he said, "Hitherto hath the Lord helped us." In Acts 26 and verse 22, the Apostle Paul gives his own verbal, personal Ebenezer. Acts 26 verse 22. "Having therefore obtained help of God, I continue unto this day, witnessing both to small and great, saying none other things than those which the prophets and Moses did say should come." Having therefore obtained help of God. And we also should have metaphorical Ebenezers in our hearts and in our minds, both individually and also as a congregation. Well then, sixthly and finally, peace on Israel. Peace on Israel. Verse 13 to verse 17. This reviving brought a measure of peace and stability to Israel that had not been known before. There was still a long way to go. There were still things to come. There was further wandering after this, and then further reviving in the time of King David, and then the Ark of God was brought to Jerusalem. There was still much progress still to come. But even this reviving resulted in their enemies being subdued, and Samuel was able to teach and to judge the people all the days of his life. By chapter 8, he's an old man. And no doubt under the direction of the Spirit, he set up an altar at Ramah in verse 17. So the Lord turned the tide in Israel. And Israel was delivered for many years from the oppression of the Philistines. But it began with this work of the Spirit, whereby the people felt the Lord's absence and lamented after his presence. The general application is simple. We should, of course, pray for the reviving of the Church of God. It's a terrible thing if we do not sense not only the measure of the Lord's presence with his people, but also his absence. We're thankful for every sign, every indication of the blessing of the presence of God. But the Lord is not so with his people as he was in former days. And we should know that. Oh, he is with us in the sense that he has bound himself to be with us always, even to the end of the world. And with the individual, he says, "I will never leave thee nor forsake thee." But he is not so present in his ordinances and in the preaching of the word in our day as in former days. And so we ought to lament after the Lord. And in so doing, we should be aware of what we pray for when we pray for revival. We pray for the reviving of what is there. Yes, that will include conversions of false professors who've been claiming to be Christians for years, perhaps, and not. But it also means that the people of God, the genuine believers, will become more sensitive to sin and repent of it. In other words, when we pray for revival, we must not imagine that we are praying for something that will be painless for us. When the Spirit of God is poured out, the people of God become more sensitive to sin and repent. And that is a painful process. Though the joys and consolations of God's people are increased, there is a painful deepening of repentance. And then the advance of the gospel among those outside the church of God, when the word of the Lord has free course and is glorified.